and turn to the wonderful book of Acts and find chapter 5 and find verse 12 to 16. 12 to 16. Your bulletin actually has 12 through 17. We're just going to do 12 through 16. And then stand, and we're going to read it together. You can also read it on the back of the bulletin, but do only read till verse 16. So Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. Let's read it together. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them in cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Father, as we contemplate this passage of Scripture today, this concise summary statement of the church in its infancy, we rejoice knowing that you are the God of all comfort, the God of all hope, of all joy. You are a miracle-working God, as we even heard from Gina, and we pray, Lord, for the continuation of that process for the Chapin family. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of that. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the history of your church to look back upon, even now, 2,000 years back, and look and ponder and see that it speaks to us powerfully today. This is your church, and we are part of your church, the same church, passed down from from you through the apostles and to us 20 centuries later. So, Lord, as we gather here today, in Solomon's portico, so to speak, may we be a people that are joined together in spirit with our brothers and sisters who have gone before us down through the centuries of history. And Lord, give us a passion and an understanding and a conviction that matches our first century believers. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Help us to live a life that is dependent on your grace as we sang. May we see you as the great God of highest heaven, and that we dearly want you to occupy our lowly heart. We pray for our children as they take time in the Word of God in the next room, that they too may be presented with the truths of the magnificent God they serve. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for the one who gave his life, his sinless life, and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. May we be gripped by the magnificence of the gospel of grace this morning, and may this passage of Scripture before us go a long way to helping us to meditate on the greatness of the gospel. It is in your name we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, if you've been following this book of Acts with us the last several months, you'll remember that the context of this short passage we read this morning, this handful of verses, is that this very church, these same people, had just been inflicted upon them a terrible yet fair judgment by God. It was a swift, it was severe, and it was surprising to them. No one saw it coming. Two lives from amongst the fellowship of believers were taken by God for their lying to God, for their agreeing together to test the Spirit of the living God in a web or a conspiracy of deceit and dishonesty and falsehood. And Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God in the full view of the apostles and whoever else was around. Now, the immediate impression of that terrible yet fair judgment was what? Great fear upon all who heard about it. Rightly so, wouldn't you agree? I would have been. But they came away from that incident knowing these things, and I mentioned these last week, and it's just a context to keep the flow going. They came away knowing that God hated sin, and he desired purity for his church. That's why he executed judgment. It was an exception to the rule, but nonetheless, it was a statement, if you like, of his hatred of sin. Secondly, God has an all-seeing eye, that nothing can be done out of his sight, out of his knowledge. And that because of that, they realize that we are accountable first and foremost to God before we're accountable to each other. We're accountable to God first. And as a result of putting all those things together, we come to conclude, they came to conclude, as should we, that God, the person of God, not God, this spiritual force or power or whatever, God, the person, is a person to be greatly feared, to be awestruck at the thought of him. And therefore, these people, these new believers who were thrilled to be born again to a living hope, they also knew that though they had been brought into the family of God at great cost because of the death of the Son of God for them, and they were just gifted and just drawn into the family of God, forgiven, pardoned, and all they did was receive the gift of grace, they also knew that the cost of being in the fellowship was great. Not to get them into the fellowship, but to remain in fellowship with God and with one another, that God required truth in the inward parts. He required truth in the inward parts of each and every believer. So we have seen in this early chapters of Acts, we've also seen the beginnings of strong opposition to the fledgling church in chapter 3 when there was the first miracle recorded. That didn't go down too well with the authorities, the religious authorities, and they arrested the apostles and put them in prison and what forbade them to speak any more in the name of this Jesus, whom they said was risen. We have also seen last week with the Ananias and Sapphira incident, the reemergence of satanic influence. Remember how it says Satan? Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart? Why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? The reemergence of satanic influence. So there's pressure from outside the church in the form of the ruling authorities. And there's pressure from within the church in the form of satanic influence and hypocrites pressing in from either side. Spiritual warfare is a reality already. And it's being waged in the earthly realm, in the normal nuts and bolts of daily living. It seems the goal of the authorities and the goal of Satan, we know, is to render the Spirit of God ineffective in the church. And don't you think that's a major goal today of the influence of the world at large, Satan himself, who knows that we are in Christ. And Christ has told us that we cannot be snatched from his hand. We are eternally secure in him. Yet there is this warfare, this being waged, that wants to render the Spirit of God ineffective. Isn't that amazing? That the Holy Spirit of God can be rendered ineffective, as powerful as he is, if we allow the opposing influences to have their way. Now, with this, going back to the judgment preceding our passage, death in the midst, one might expect a little bit of a fallout or regression or a stumbling, a halting in the proceedings. But Luke is very keen in this book of Acts to state the opposite. Not regression, but progression is the result. Progression is the result of the swift, terrible, fair judgment on the people of God. It's amazing. So you've got pressure from all over the place, squeezing in, and what happens? The church thrives. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it will always be. This is God's economy and his sovereign grace and power that he uses, if you like, utilizes all the opposing forces of evil against the people of God to help us thrive, not just survive and progress and not regress. So that's what Luke has told us so far up until where we're at now. And now this little passage, this kind of, it's just a small passage, but it's the third summary statement that Luke has used so far in these first five chapters. The first two, you should, by today, you remember where they are. The first one is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. The second one was in Acts chapter 4, 32 to 36, I think. And now this is the third one. And without turning to them and reading them, this is, if you would look through those and make a list, these are the list I made of what you'll find that is characteristic of this church. And we're doing this because though we're not trying to like copy them exactly and do exactly what they did, because that's not what it's meant for us to do, we are nonetheless to take these principles of the church and their traits and line ourselves up with them. This church, first and foremost, the believers, genuine believers, they were devoted to the apostles' teachings. Devoted to prayer, devoted to the fellowship of believers, devoted to the breaking of bread amongst themselves. There was a sense of awe amongst all the people. There were signs and wonders being done by the apostles. There was a great unity in existence. There was a sharing going on. There was genuine worship of Christ. There was joy. There was favor amongst people outside. There were people in their multitudes getting saved. That's in the first section. The second summary statement, there was a one heart and one soul spirit in the people. There was great power and great grace upon them all, particularly the apostles as they testified of the risen Christ. And there was impressive generosity given by people so that all the needs of those who were in need were met and no one was left out. Now, isn't that the type of church you want to be part of? Isn't that the type of movement? That's what was happening in this early Testament church, even with all the oppression that had only just started, really. So this section we look at, 12 through 16, it's full of positive things. It shows how the church's activities and influence were increasing, if you notice, even beyond Jerusalem. At the end, it says even beyond Jerusalem, their influence was coming. But it's on the backside of this judgment, which caused great fear, but it's sandwiched between what is coming next. And what is the result of this summary statement, or as the time goes on, is what? It's another wave of increased persecution. Let me just give you a foretaste of what is coming next time. In verse 17 and following, in Acts 5, you look there, this is what follows this third summary statement. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So that's what's going to happen next. There's great progress in the church, but what's coming is more persecution, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse all the way through the book of Acts, and we need to take note of that and realize that is the way it is. We say that often, don't we? That's just the way it is. Well, that's just the way it is. You see, we are aliens and strangers in this world. We're supposed to be. We are pilgrims. We're not supposed to fit in to this world like everybody else. We are of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. So we see this stronger action is coming, but we've also been made aware that God at the same time has been cleansing and purging his church. And it seems that a principle here is that in order for the church to be the instrument that God has it to be, it needs to be continually cleansed and purged, doesn't it? And that, again, is typical in the epistles and Acts, that God does an act of cleansing. So this appears to be the movement of the narrative. Remember, this is a narrative. This is historical narrative. There's a movement going on. It's a story. It's not all, even though we look at it in sections, it's not supposed to be choppy. It's supposed to flow. So I'm just telling you, this is a flow of narrative. And Luke knows what he's doing. And he's keen to let us know what is happening in this fledgling church. And it is in that tension, this dynamic tension, pressure on all sides, that we see the power of God. So the simple title I've got for this message today is The Church That Continued to Grow. But I'm asking also, what can we know about this church? What do we know about this church from this little passage that we can line ourselves up with and see where we have to fit into? We know the church grew and progressed in numbers and in maturity, but we can also ask, how did that happen and why did it happen? Well, there are four things I wanted to pick out that were true of this church. I'll tell you what they are now, and then I'll look at each one of them briefly. And they are true for us today. They should be. The first thing, they're kind of obvious. But a lot of stuff is obvious, isn't it? This church was a supernatural church. That's important. It was a unique enterprise of God. It was a supernatural church. And I say that in the text because of the many signs and wonders that were done. That didn't happen ordinarily. It was a supernatural church. Secondly, this church was highly respected by those outside the church. Highly respected by those outside the church. Third, this church was continually seeing people being saved. Lots and lots of people being saved. And lastly, this church was a central place for healing. Both spiritually and physically. At that time, those were some of the things I draw from this little passage. And so we have to ask ourselves, are these things true of the church in the world today, in the universal church? And, you know, are these things true of our little local fellowship today in NCV Baptist Church? We have to ask those questions. So firstly, the church was a supernatural church. We know this in verse 12. Luke says, now, you know, after this judgment, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. The emphasis in this section, because at verse 16 also, the last verse of this passage says that the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits were brought in, and they were what? They were all healed. So the signs and wonders seem especially being given towards those who were sick and infirm and afflicted with unclean spirits. The emphasis in this little passage is on many signs and wonders done by what? The hands of the apostles. Yet we know, don't we? We should, that the foundational aspect of the ministry of the apostles was what? It was the preaching of the risen Christ. That was foundational. So whenever there is miracles of signs and wonders happening, we can be sure that it was accompanied, or they, the miracles, were accompanying the preaching of the risen Christ. That these weren't just done in isolation. apart from the preaching of the risen Christ. They accompanied the preaching of the risen Christ. It was foundational. And the point to see in this section is the parallel, the continuation of Christ's ministry through the apostles. We have to see that this was not a new thing. This is what Jesus had been doing. Jesus had been doing this stuff. And when he rose and the Spirit came upon them, lo and behold, the apostles discovered that they too could exercise this authority over sickness and unclean spirits even. They must have been absolutely blown away. And they knew, didn't they, that it was not them who were doing the healing. The first miracle recorded in chapter 3, the man at the gate of the temple, when they said, hey, we don't have silver or gold like you want from us, but we have something better. Get up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he did. And all the people were amazed. And Peter and John said, don't look, why do you stare at us as if it was by our power that this man stands healed? It is by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that this man stands before you healed. So they always, in spite of this incredible power, it was so obvious that this is a work of God that they just deflected all the attention to him. Wouldn't it be good if all men and women who were given power would be so quick to just deflect the glory to God and not to think that they'd have anything to do with it? Isn't it absurd to think that man could think he could be kind of part of this based on his own whatever? But the apostles, these were the leading apostles, and they knew it was the work of Christ, and therefore as they even did these many signs and wonders, they deflected all the attention to Christ. The gospel was being preached continuously, and accompanying the gospel being preached were many signs and wonders, even though our little section doesn't actually mention preaching. It's there, because that's consistent with the rest of Scripture, especially in Acts. And note, this supernatural activity was manifested in the public place. You see, these believers were all together in Solomon's portico, in part of the temple. It's kind of nice to think that here's this huge temple, the central gathering place of Jewish worship. And there was a little section under Solomon's colonnade or portico, a large outer court area where the believers gathered. Isn't that kind of a great thought? As they dispersed to go home and they knew it was time for the gathering, they knew where they were to go. Solomon's portico. That was their little section. And apparently it wasn't stopped by the officials. So they had their little place, not necessarily all the time, but it seems a regular place for their initial gathering was in that section of the huge temple grounds. And they would worship. What a thought that is. All the other people just going up to do their ordinary worship and giving. And over in the corner, underneath this, in this very public place, you have this growing throng of people, very different people. And in the midst of that people, many signs and wonders were being done. People were getting healed. People were getting saved. And they knew this was something. And this was getting the attention of the Jewish rulers who were kind of like had their backs against the wall, didn't they? Just a great little thought. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. Again, that idea of unity. This supernatural church was together, worshiping publicly, gathered at a set place. They were unashamed. They were unafraid. They were undaunted. They were just out there. They didn't hide inside behind closed doors and do all their little special meetings. They were just right out there in the public setting. So this church was a supernatural church And it begs the question, the two questions that I was came across in my reading. What is happening in our church that can only be explained by the presence of the Holy Spirit at work? What is happening in our church that can only be explained by the presence of the Holy Spirit at work? Just give that some thought. There is stuff happening all the time. Just hopefully even relational things, serving, loving, giving, all those things. But some of the really big things, what are some things that are so amazing that we'd be crazy to think that that's anything but the Holy Spirit at work? And then the second question that I was challenged with is, what are we attempting, and this was especially towards church leaders, what are we attempting which could not be done without the power of the Holy Spirit? You know, because a lot of stuff that we do, let's be honest, we can do it in our own flesh, can't we? But what are we attempting, or should we be attempting, that could only be done if we absolutely rely totally on the power of the Holy Spirit? That seems to be what was happening in this church. They were supernatural, and it was obvious that there was not just the supernatural presence, but also the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are some, they're good questions to ponder, and they've kind of like, Mara and I were talking about this, and it was kind of humbling and sobering to think that we have the power of this. We are a supernatural church, and we want to see more of that obvious supernatural work of God in our midst. Well, foundational, the church was supernatural, unique. Secondly, though, this church was also a highly respected church. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. There's not certainty about who the rest are and who the people are, but it appears that the rest would be those unbelievers, non-Jews even, outside the people of God, who were aware of what was going on, because all the people heard about what was going on, and great fear came upon them. So a portion of those people who knew what was going on, they dared not join them. Makes sense, doesn't it? Would you? As someone on the fringe, kind of interested in this people, then you find out that a couple of them had just been struck dead by God for like lying. Wouldn't that give you pause to say, I'm not quite sure. I don't think half-hearted allegiance will work in that fellowship. I don't want to be all in. That's too costly if I join them. I respect them, but I'll keep my distance. Because God is in there. And he might call me to the carpet. There's a great fear. And so none of the rest dared to join them, but the people, now this might be a different than the rest, you have the rest, but the people held them in high esteem. Maybe it was the same people, but it seems that it's even some of the faithful Jews, perhaps. Those who were aware, isn't it possible? And I'm sure if you'd have talked to your friends and family who are not Christian or not part of a church, hopefully, if we are being the church that we should be, they may not want to join us, but hopefully they hold us in high esteem. They should, shouldn't they? If we're people of God doing what we should do, people of integrity and honesty and love and sharing and caring and sacrificial humble servant, who wouldn't hold such a people in high esteem? That would be their problem if they didn't, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be our problem if they didn't hold us in high esteem. But the onlooking world, even though they dare not join us and are very happy to keep us at a distance, they should respect us for who we are. Why? Because at least we're genuine. At least we're authentic. At least where our convictions are so strong that our behavior matches what we believe. And I think that's the sense of what was going on here. This was a supernatural group of people. And nothing special in them at all. Because imagine being on the outside looking in, you're going to look and say, hey, isn't that old Charlie over there and Gertrude? And I just made that name up from somewhere. But isn't that Johnny and Bill and Paul and, right? What are they doing in there? There's all kinds of people in there. What are they? Are they friends now? And they're all different races and languages and people. This is very weird. They're all together. Wouldn't that cause you to say, wow, what's going on in there? And it should be kind of attractive. And I think that what's happening, there's an attraction going on in Jerusalem, but there's this fear and there's distance being kept, and they wanted to leave them alone. So the church was a highly respected church, and our church should be a highly respected church. But on the other hand, the church, though it was feared and people kept away, what else was happening? Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So even though it was highly respected and people were staying away, yet there were, out of the multitudes, it was a continuously growing church. Why? Because people were being saved. And more than ever, it doesn't say people started coming to church. It says, and more than ever, that means more than ever before, which was Pentecost, which was from 3,000 up to 5,000, more than ever, multitudes were what? Being added to the Lord. Like in Acts 2, and the Lord added to the number daily those who were what? Being saved. How were they being saved? Was it because they were really impressed by the miracles of the apostles, the signs and wonders? No, it was because the preaching of the risen Christ was going on. Christ was being preached by the apostles, and accompanying the preaching were these many signs and wonders. The signs and wonders pointed to Christ. They reminded them of the Christ who was with them previously. And the apostles were quick, just as Christ did. Christ always pointed away from the sign to himself. Isn't that amazing? A man with absolutely no ego whatsoever is able to point away from the miracles to himself to say things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the only way to heaven. Can you imagine? With zero ego. Why? Because everything he said was true. That's who he was. It would have been a lie for him to say anything else. To say anything less would have been like false pride almost. But this is who was adding to the congregation. Was the Lord was adding to himself those who were being saved. Isn't it interesting? You have two interesting and opposite results of this fellowship, of the gospel being preached, many signs and wonders being done, alarming to some, appealing to others. Threatening some people away, drawing others to join the congregation. One commentator said this, the miracles left them, and I would say the miracles and the preaching even, left them with an awestruck reverence on the one hand, but on the other, great missionary success. Awestruck reverence on this hand and great missionary success on the other, listening to the same thing. That's just the way it is, isn't it? When the gospel is preached and the gospel is lived out by the church, many stay away, even rise up in opposition. Many come. Because Christ, because God is drawing those whom he will save. He's calling them. He's drawing them in. And it's a pull. And he works on people's hearts and minds and souls and spirit. And he breaks down hardened hearts, resistant hearts who would ordinarily say, no, no. And you find yourself just being drawn into Christ. Isn't that the case with some of you? Before you came to Christ, didn't you know that you were kind of resistant and you didn't want any part of it? But you heard the preaching of the Word of God and you were around the fellowship of the saints. And you felt, after this is my testimony, that the heart that was once totally uninterested in things of God was becoming interested in things of God. And the Word of God that was before just babbling began to speak to your unregenerate heart. And the Spirit of the living God worked on the Word of God in your heart and began to break down your resistance. And you began to look at this Jesus and think, Could he be Messiah? Could he be healer? Really? For me? Even me? And then you come to realize that, yes, this Savior on the cross, he died for me. He died for me. He's my personal Savior. He loves me. God loves me. I know it says God so loves the world that he gave his only son, but God loves Dave. He loves Dave. He loves David Gary Yeals, little guy from England. Loved me before I even knew him. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. So these were people who were experiencing the love of God. And some people were frightened away. Many of you have said to me, you don't understand why people don't get it. Why don't people just believe? Why don't they just believe? It's obvious. Yes, it's obvious to us who believe. But we have to understand the condition of the human heart. We read it in Ephesians today in Sunday school. We just read through Ephesians 1 and 2. How we were dead in sin and trespasses in the way we used to walk. We were sons of disobedience. That's just the way we were by nature. We are children of wrath. But God made us alive in Christ. And that is how, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Luke includes now women. Before it was just men. Now he's purposely adding, and women, just in case you were thinking they weren't. No, men, women, and we know children were added to the Lord. It seems like Luke has even lost count of how many there is by now. 2,000, 5,000 multitudes. Just growing. This was a supernatural church. This was a highly respected church. This was a continuously growing church because people were being saved. And that these miracles were authenticating the preaching of the gospel. And the apostles were appealing to men to turn from their sin, to believe in Christ as the only one who could forgive their sins and be pardoned and receive the gift of eternal life forevermore. Many people were being born again. Yes, it's a kind of a churchy term, but it's a good term. People were being born again. The old was passing away, and all things were becoming new. This church was supernatural. It was highly respected. It was growing all the time, and it was also a healing church. Verse 15 through 16, these multitudes were added, verse 15 and 16, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The emphasis here is not to be placed on the physical healings that abounded, but on the multitudes who came to faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. You know, we can easily put the emphasis on the healings, the physical healings. And for this time and purpose, they were abounding. They were all healed. That means if 257 people were put on cots and mats, 257 people went away healed. That's what it means, isn't it? Because God chose to heal them at that time. Because these signs and wonders were all part of the whole thrust of the gospel message. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't heal today, because God does heal, but we are not to just bring this and say, well, we have to be doing this too. Let's start bringing people on cots and mats and put them out and start asking God to heal them. That is not the intention. Some churches would go that far and say, well, that's what we're going to do. But it seems this ministry, this time of ministry, it mirrors the Old Testament precedent of before great work of God, specifically in Moses and the Exodus, great signs and wonders done before the Exodus, and then the Exodus, and then the signs and wonders were not as a common part of the world, the believer's world. In the time of Christ, you have the teaching of Christ, you have his miracles accompanying them, passed on through the apostles. Why? Because it's a prefiguring the coming of the kingdom at hand, and prefiguring the salvation that Christ brings, and the restoration of all things to complete wholeness. So we are not to just say, well, that is what was happening then, and so it has to be happening now exactly the same way. And I said this is descriptive. This passage is a descriptive passage of what that New Testament church was like. That does not mean it is a prescriptive of what we must be like. We don't just say, well, that was that, this is what we must be. No, there was a purpose for this phenomenal increase of signs and wonders, and all the apostles were able to do that. The fact of history is that this has not been the case all the way through. However, God is still the God who heals, isn't he? And he can, and he does, right? He can, does heal, and we should pray for healing and ask God to heal physically. But the greatest thing of all here, in the bigger context of the scripture, is not just the physical, but the spiritual healing. Christ's ministry was always about spiritual healing, wasn't it? To the blind man, to the lame man. It was always about a greater thing, of the higher healing of being born again to faith, regardless of what had happened. In Mark chapter 3, just give you a couple of scriptures. Mark chapter 3, 7 and 8, we see the parallel with Christ's ministry. With the apostles, Luke is showing us that there is a continuation. Mark 3, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And the part of that is he had been healing many of all their diseases. And then in Luke himself, in Luke 6, 7 through 19, Luke is the same author of Acts. Luke 6, 17 through 19, speaking of Christ. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. You see in this text here, we see how they just wanted to be in Peter's shadow. This was a current Eastern belief that just being in the shadow of someone could be either, good or bad. So the faith of that this supernatural event, this extended time of ministry, to the point where those who were being brought out and sick and laid on the mat had the faith that God could heal them, and God did heal them. Just an amazing phenomenon, isn't it? Could you imagine if that were the case today, where everyone was getting healed physically? It doesn't appear to be the case that everyone gets healed. Everyone gets prayed for to be healed. And God can heal. And God will heal those who he does. But we are not to have our modern approach to evangelism, contemporary evangelism, saying that we must be like this. What we must be doing is preaching the risen Christ. Being the church of God. Praying to God for everything he asks us to pray for, which would include healing of those afflicted, whether it be sickness or demons. You notice here, there's a distinction between sickness and unclean spirits. Luke separates them. Because God does and will, especially in some areas of the world where we know there's tremendous satanic, spiritual, demonic activity. We hear of that happening a lot more than in this neck of the woods. But this is God's plan for the ages. And in that day, it was a continuation of the ministry of Christ. That the faith or the healing of Christ on these people either was a result of their faith or also increased their faith. Could you imagine being a believer, coming to Christ first, then being healed physically of an ailment or sickness? How that would what? It would increase your faith, wouldn't it? In the risen Christ. That was the purpose of these wonderful miracles. So these are some of the characteristics of this early church. They'd just gone through a very difficult experience within as a result of God's judgment. They had been shaken, no doubt, but they had regrouped, refocused. They did not regress at all, but marched on. They knew, and this is what they knew they had a supernatural presence at work. They knew they had the respect of outsiders. They knew that many more were becoming genuine believers through the preaching of the Word of God. And they knew that the name of Jesus and faith in his name is what was bringing about even physical healings on a widespread scale. So what is true of us today in this regard? Where do we stand up? If we are to be this type of church, it is not going to be because of the efficiency of our programs and everyone doing their part, but due to the work of the Spirit as we what? Walk in obedient faith and confidence in the gospel. You know, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel for good reason. Because he knew it was the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. It is then when we are walking in faith, being the people of God, relying on the gospel, that authentic believers will be born. That others will be brought to conviction of sin, confession of sin, conversion, added to the number. And such a church will be this type of church. Lord John Ogilvy wrote this, and I loved it. A church that is reflective of this New Testament church will be this. There's a lot of good words here. Listen. Such a church will be, in preaching the Bible, authoritative, not authoritarian. A church like this will be an example of the new birth, not just an explanation of the new birth. A church like this will be living the Spirit-filled life, not legislating the Spirit-filled life. A church like this will be gracious in our quality of inclusive fellowship, not grim. And a church like this will be loyal in our members' commitment to one another, not lax. And such a church will not have to look for members, but we'll have to look for ways to assimilate members into the fellowship. Authoritative, not authoritarian. A living example, not an explanation. Living the Spirit-filled life, not legislating it. Gracious in including, not grim. Loyal in our commitment to one another, not lax. That's the type of church we want to be, isn't it? And when we are that type of church, anchored on the gospel of the risen Christ, believing that God alone is the one who saves, and God is the one who heals, both spiritually and physically, not only will we be seeing this type of stuff happening, but we will be ready to rise up when the opposition comes, which it will when we become this type of church. Because when we become this type of church, the world outside will sit up and take notice and say, we can't have that going on around these parts. Right? We have to put the lid on this before it gets out. So sobering, sobering words of truth from just a small little summary statement. Luke is wanting the readers to understand what was happening in the church age. Yes, Christ had come and died and risen and ascended, and they were waiting for him to come back any time. I'm sure they were saying, now is a good time, Lord. Any time, we're ready. And the Lord would say, it's not for you to know the hour. Just keep on together, focused, passionate, loving, all the things that I taught you, be that. And I'll take care of all the rest. Only be faithful to the one who has called you, because he who called you is what? Is faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know how each one of us responded or is receiving this word I've shared today, but you do. And that's the important thing. You are the one who knows our hearts. You are the one who knows our minds, our attitudes, our needs, our sin. You alone are God. And so with that, Lord, we take this word that has been presented, and we ask that you alone, by your Spirit, do the work that is necessary in the hearts of both believers in our presence and unbelievers. For the believer, that we will be strengthened in our resolve and our love for Christ, and be humbled and be challenged and be keen to be part of your church in the way that you've called us to be involved and active and serving and loving and genuine and honest, humble servants. And for those in our midst who perhaps don't know you yet, that perhaps even today, Lord, this word might be another hammer that chisels away at the hearts that have been hardened by sin. Have your way with each of us, Lord, in whatever way you alone can do. And help us to break away from our fellowship in this part of the service, to enjoy spending some time with one another in spirit and in truth. We give you all the praise because of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.